Creation, Christ, consummation. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Very, very familiar. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, David, and Christ are these three persons drawn together. The book of the New Testament, after 400 years of silence, begins with history. The first book of our New Testament, the first book of any New Testament, really, begins with a recording of events from the past. And so, Abraham, David, and Christ. If you look at chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 17, Matthew records, as he was an accountant, and he used what was called a stereotypical way of summarizing things. There are more generations than 14. But he says all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And the reason that you know it's stereotyped is it's 7 times 2. That's the stereotype. That was just a way of organizing. There were more. What he's doing, though, is pointing your attention to this passage of time and God's work in it. All the period of time then from David to the Babylonian captivity, or the deportation as it's called in your translation, 14 generations. And all the time from the from Babylon to the coming of Christ is 14. So you have three sets of 14. And it's a way of summarizing a vast amount of history without going into so many details that you get lost in it. Now this morning, I'm going to deal with Daniel chapter 9. Verses 24 through 27. So turn back to Daniel chapter 9. What is striking about this prophecy and this summation of history is the topic of my first comments this morning. Now, I'm going to put this, it will not fit any place conveniently, so I just want to keep it at hand. What I'm going to talk about is this period down here. Now I'm going to put this chart back up so you can see the chart. For the time being, I'll put it so that I can see it. In Daniel chapter 9, which is where I want to start this morning, and as I said yesterday, yesterday's presentation and today's presentation are designed to draw things together. And so, which is quite hard to do when you consider the amount of material that we have covered in the last week. Just a great deal of material. And I am not interested in being confined to an outline, so when I wrote the outlines out, I did it with my awareness that I was going to come and go in them as I chose to, and I was thinking. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was a teenager, very young, I think, maybe even just an adolescent. He was among the first group of captives to be plucked up from his land, probably made a eunuch to the king of Babylon. He, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then were entered into the service of the king of Babylon, and they never went back. Daniel never went back to his motherland. He is one of the few men of the scripture against whom there is no accusation. And he is a very bright man. He is certainly given the gift of understanding. And so he interprets Mene, Mene, Tikal, Upharsin, Belshazzar's drunken feast. Daniel is the one who interprets the vision of Daniel chapter 2, the great statue, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Daniel is the one who sees the same type of vision in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, only this time the images of the empires are under animal pictures as opposed to a great image. And it is Daniel, to the best of my understanding, who sees something about the Messiah as no one else. The closest, and perhaps on the same plane, would be Isaiah 53, but Daniel is the one who talks about the HaMashiach HaNagid, the Messiah, the Prince. He is the one who calls him Messiah, the Prince. And so this man Daniel, against whom there is no accusation, who suffered grievously, cut off from his family, cut off from his place of worship, never to return to his home, who lived his entire lifetime as an exile. It is he whom God has chosen to mediate between these positions that I have illustrated for you here. I will go through this once and I will leave it here because of the time allotted to me, which is limited. Daniel knows by the reading of Jeremiah's prophecy that the time of the deportation is almost over. And he's very interested in that. He's a skilled intellectual. And so he begins to think. And this ninth chapter is the outpouring of the man's soul in grief, in sorrow, in hope. Lord, we have sinned, we have suffered. Now be gracious to us. And in response to that petition, Gabriel ministers to Daniel. Keep that in mind. I mentioned that to you, Gabriel, earlier. Look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. I will make some comments about that. 2 Chronicles 36, you might call the last straw. Jeremiah, the prophet, is still alive, but the people will not listen. Zedekiah, this is chapter 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. I would remind you of this two sets of parables from Matthew 21, 22, and Matthew 25, and the marriage feast, and the messengers that were sent to summon people. Jesus, in my own mind, has that in mind here. Right, let's go on. Therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirmed. He gave them all into his hand, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officials, Nebuchadnezzar brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. You say, not this morning that I heard, I do listen to you, but it's better for me to get in gear slowly, so I get in gear. When you start singing, I get in gear, and I meander over here, so that when I'm arrived, I'm ready to talk. You sing about no going forth, no to war, no outcry in our streets. Think of the outcry when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came. And they tore the place to pieces, and they burned, and they sacked, and they killed. They grabbed the children, these little children, and they walked to a stone and smashed their heads and dropped them. Think about it. When you sing, no going forth to war, no outcry in our streets, this is what they're talking about. It always puzzled me why Nebuchadnezzar would burn this wonderful, the sanctuary to the Jews. But this would be a great storehouse, this building. But God was so angry because his people were so polluted that the only remedy left for the great temple of Solomon was scorched earth. And it was burned to the ground and everything with it. There were some items taken into captivity, gold, silver, and things of that type. The Ark of the Covenant is gone, and despite what you might see, Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's not in a warehouse anyplace. Don't believe it. You don't know Raiders of the Lost Ark? Oh, you do. You just didn't think it was, well. Hadn't put your hand out, yeah. And it was a scorched earth policy, and so for 70 years, now, there is a word in 2 Chronicles 36 that I have to explain to you. Until all the desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years. 70 years of Sabbaths equals how many years? 490 years. What this word in 2 Chronicles is telling you is that all of the time from Solomon, which was the building of the temple, really, David and Solomon, I put them together. All of the, that's 1000 BC, roughly, just to keep it in your head. I'm not worried about the exact figures. What this indictment is telling you is that all of the time that the people of God from Solomon to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, they were disobedient, nasty, rotten people. Here is the first temple, and here is the second temple. I'm sorry, got ahead of myself. Here's the first temple, and here's the destruction of the first temple under Nebuchadnezzar. And the indictment is brought against them because the Sabbath, it isn't just that they didn't rest. They were very convinced that they could rest. No, they were so corrupt that the sign that the Sabbath represented meant nothing. The Sabbath is a sign of the friendship that they had with God. There was no friendship, therefore there were, what do these feasts and all these other things mean? Nothing. Now, they did stop observing feast, and they did disobey in other ways. But the point that I want to make is that here is Solomon, David and Solomon. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. And all the time between you, they are just rotten people. That's what you can say about them. Look at 1 Kings 4:21 and look at Genesis 15:18. You have to sort of juggle. Genesis 15:18 is God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, David, Christ. Keep that in your head. God said to Abraham, I swear by myself, I will give you a land and a seed and a blessing. And I tell you ahead of time that your generation, your people, will go into Egypt and they will be there for four generations, which is 400 years, exactly 430, but round numbers, 400 years. And then I will bring them out and I will punish that nation, which is Egypt. And I will give you all of the land from the river to the sea, from the Euphrates River, which is as far east as you can go, to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean, which is as far west as you can go. In essence, that's the whole world of that time. Now, look at 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. And somebody read that for me.
From the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all day in his life.
From the river to the sea. This is Solomon. Now, where this is important to remember, God said under oath, and Genesis 15 is his promise to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. And tucked in that is the entire world, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. At that time, it was the entire world, and it's a picture of the entire world that we now know. The judgment that came fell upon them and destroyed entirely the Temple of Solomon and brought retribution for this entire period of disobedience. You with me? This is Daniel looking back on history. They spend 430 years in Egypt, which is sort of a period of silence. And then God raises up Moses. I bring that to your attention in this respect. It is between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years of silence. Jesus begins preaching in his 30th year. There is a very interesting correspondence between the 430 years of silence in Egypt and the 430 years between Malachi and Messiah. I'm not playing with numbers over much, but these are very easy to see. Now, Daniel's praying. I'm back to Daniel chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 20, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have come now to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" You must see this, that Daniel, this now grown little boy, prominent in the affairs of Babylon, a captive of the nation of the Jews, still holding to God's promise. God, you have promised to Abraham Genesis 15. He's remembering that. They obviously had copies of the scriptures with them. And it is so striking that the Magi come from Babylon when Jesus is born, because they have involved both astrology, I think, but astronomy and the prophetic word, so that they know the Messiah is born. We in the East have seen his star. And the reason and the way in which the Babylonians came into the knowledge of the truth, even if they distorted it, was through the captives that they had taken out of Jerusalem, along with the treasures of the house of God, including the ark was gone, but some of the goblets were there, and the books are obviously there because Daniel consults the book that tells about Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years of judgment are declared against this stiff-necked, rotten people. And so now Daniel is given a vision. And what is he worried about? What is he concerned about? He's concerned about what's coming, the future. And he's concerned about it in the place where 360 degrees originated. That's where 360 degrees, 360 degrees in a circle. You all know that. Where'd that come from? From Babylon. The Babylonians were brilliant. Nobody knows for sure why they got 360, but they did. And we talk about a 180. Is that right? Is that 180? Well, a little bit. Now I'm back to where I was. Anyway, we use those things in our language and don't even realize where they come from, but they came from the ancient world. And Daniel is concerned because he knows that God has made a promise. Now, keep this in mind. He looked backward in history, and he saw the time between Solomon's temple and its destruction. And the destruction came because of the wickedness of the people. And now he is looking in the other direction. I'm going to tell you this. You struggle with it. Daniel is going to see all of the period of time from the establishment of the Second Temple to the end of the Second Temple in 70 AD. Daniel is looking backward and he prays with grief and anguish, and then he turns and he looks the other way. And he now is looking at the rebuilding of the temple, the Second Temple, to 70 AD when it will be destroyed. That is the interpretation I am bringing to your attention from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So, I remind you again, Gabriel, keep him in mind, the man of God. 70 sevens have been decreed to your people. The translation that you have is 70 weeks. That's not what's there. 70 sevens. How much is 70 times 7? 490. Do you see this very interesting play that Daniel looks backward and recognizes that the 70 years of captivity are the punishment for the 490 years of wickedness? And now the Spirit of God and the angelic interpreter, the Hierophant as he's called, looks in the other direction. It's prophetic. And the nature of the prophecy is you don't cross every T and dot every I, but you're looking out. So 70 sevens, not years and not weeks, but units. And it's teaching us something by that. They've been decreed, and this is what the decree involves. For your people, for the holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end. Listen to that word. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy because they will be completed, to anoint the most holy place. Daniel's soul must have been just soaring to hear such things. It's overwhelming, and he falls into a great state of weakness after this. So you are to know, Daniel, you are to know, and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus was called the servant of God in Isaiah's prophecy 185 years before he was born. And when Cyrus the Persian, issued this decree to let the people of go. The Jews were so appreciative that they took the manuscript of Isaiah's prophecy and they said, "Oh, King Cyrus, God spoke of you. Here is your name in our words of prophecy. 185 years before you were born." That's pretty good. Let's go on. The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. This is utterly critically important because there are so many of the prophetic words that are yet to be uttered or yet to be fulfilled that pertain to the temple. And in Haggai's prophecy, chapter 2, after they rebuild the temple, the old men who remembered Solomon's temple and who remembered all the grief that accompanied its destruction, look at this pitiful replacement. Look at their pitiful state, and they weep. They just weep. It is so pathetic. And the word of God comes by Haggai, and it said, "Silver's mine, the gold is mine, and the latter glory of this house will exceed its former glory." They can't in the world understand what he's talking about. How? Look at this pathetic replication of the great work of Solomon. How could this shabby reproduction in any way ever equal what was Solomon's? Well, the reason that the second temple outshone the first temple was that Jesus Christ, God with us, was dedicated there in his 40th day, cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, cleansed it at the end of his ministry. The glory of the latter temple exceeds Solomon's because God with us was there. That's how it happened. And I tell you this, that if this prophetic word of Haggai isn't completed and isn't fulfilled, it can never be. Because the second temple is gone. And in 70 AD, it goes. And to this day, it is still rubble. So if it hasn't happened, it can't happen. But if it can't happen, then God's prophetic word has failed. And that can't happen. So we have Jesus coming to the temple and glorifying it by his presence. And then I brought to your attention the veil of the temple torn into from the top to the bottom, which is the end of the old and the beginning of the new. So back to Daniel. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of a prince who is to come will destroy this city and the sanctuary. I follow Edward J. Young, Meredith Klein. I learned it from them. This is a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD. There are only three ways possible to understand these verses. One is it is an immediate historical event. Something took place of which we don't know much. Secondly, it is prophetic of the time of Christ. Third, it is, people say, it is prophetic of the end of the world, the end of the age, the millennium and other things like that. My understanding and the best understanding I have for you is that Daniel, by the guidance of Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God, tells us about the coming of Christ the first time. I'll make that point one more time in a minute. He will make firm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete desolation, one who is decreed, that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. These are hard words, difficult words, The interpretation that I judge to be correct is this, that Jesus Christ comes and puts an end to all sacrifices. Period. Titus will come 40 years later and destroy everything that's there, sparing nothing and no one. And that's the end of the Second Temple. That is why you have so much trouble in 1999 about the Jews in Palestine. And Daniel sees this. And when he sees it, it is overwhelming to him. So then, to come back to this. From the beginning to the end of the First Temple, Solomon to Zedekiah is history. Daniel is the prophet in between. Ezekiel too, by the way, but Ezekiel is very hard to read, and I decided I'll just tell you that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have something similar to what Daniel is seeing. Daniel was deported as a child from the First Temple and saw the Second Temple only in a vision. When he left Jerusalem, the First Temple was still there. When Ezekiel left Jerusalem, the First Temple was still there. But both of them heard, both of them in Babylon, both of them heard of the destruction of the First Temple in this foreign land. And Ezekiel sees a marvelous vision of the temple in one respect, and Daniel sees it in another. And Daniel is the one who is told from the issuing of the decree of Cyrus, and he sees to the end of the Second Temple. So that Daniel is the one between the temples. The First Temple, the Second Temple. That's as simply and as clearly as I can bring it to your attention. And I'll leave this up here for you to look at. Remember then that in the case of Daniel, Daniel, is also thinking about Abraham, because he's going this way, David, and Christ. And these three are drawn together in the prophetic word. I offer that to you, and you have to think about it. Now let's cover the entire book of Revelation. You ready? Very simple. The book of the Revelation deals with Christ in the midst of his church to the end of the age. That's it. You've just covered it. It is a book of blessing. It starts with blessing and it ends with two blessings, and it has four in between there, and there are seven altogether. And if you read the book of Revelation and you come out in any other way except blessed, you've missed the point. The point is the blessing of being in the care of Christ. And the book of the Revelation, first of all, looks at the church in its shabbiness. And so you have the seven letters, ESP, TSP, L. Starts with Ephesus, ends with Laodicea. You can work the rest out. There's the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, ESP, TSP, L. Ephesus to Laodicea. And if you look at the church from the vantage point of the world, it's always in trouble, always with conflicts, always with things that shouldn't be there, always, always, always. And the first three chapters of the Revelation are Christ in the midst of his church and the church in the midst of all of her trouble. By the way, every church is to hear what every other church heard in the seven letters, and by extension, every church in every generation is likewise to hear everything that the seven churches heard in the Revelation. They are instruction from the Savior himself. And if you look at the church in the first three chapters, it's not a very pleasant picture. There's wickedness, there's unholiness, there's deception. And we are a sorry lot. Laodicea, the last church, was neither hot nor cold. The Lord says to it, I wish you were either hot or cold. Which is the way my shower works in the Pritchard house, by the way. It is very hard. I have yet to figure out. I have to ask Jocelyn if she got this down. I stepped in last night. Whoop, too hot. I stepped back out and tried to step in again. Too cold. It took me an hour and a half to get the... The Lord says to Laodicea, hot or cold, accept me or reject me. This Lukewarm makes me sick. I'll spit you out. I'm not making that language up. I'm quoting it. I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that's the church as the world sees it. Chapters 4 through 11, God on his throne sees the church in a different way. God on his throne governs the church in a different way. So, the first half of the book, Christ in the midst of his church to the end of the age. The second half, Christ in the midst of his church at the end of the age. Turn to chapter 19. See how quickly I summarize the book? You're with it. Chapter 19 of Revelation. I'm going to dispense with the millennium. The book of the Revelation has a prologue, an epilogue, and it has seven sections in between. That's what it is. This section here, in 1911, begins the section where in the millennium is supposed to be found. Now, every section has a vision. And the vision for each section dominates each section. So here is the vision wherein the millennium supposedly is found. I saw heaven and opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns, diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, which means no one tells him what to do. He's autonomous. No one names him. And no one understands what he does. He does as he will, as he pleases. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the crucifixion. And his name is the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, come, assemble for the great supper of God. That's the vision that dominates this section of the Revelation. Therefore, if this is the vision that dominates, how is it that when you get to the millennium, you've lost completely the sight of this vision and worry about 1,000 years. There is a contradiction here. The vision that is most important is in chapter 19, verse 11. The reference to 1,000 years is secondary, subordinate to that. And yet in the controversies about this book, that's all you ever hear. And so when people come to me and they do this in my class, they say, I want to ask you a question about the millennium. And they think I won't answer them. I say, I will talk to you about the millennium, but I have a question first. What chapter does the millennium appear in? Chapter 20, they say. Very bright students I have. Almost sounded like Yoda, didn't it? You didn't see it. I said, what do you do with Revelation 1:1? You see, there are 19 chapters that come before chapter 20. So before we fight about chapter 20 or discuss it, what do you do with the first 19 chapters? And I dare not assume that you and I are in agreement until we even discuss the first word, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Until we know what that is, that first word of the first chapter is, why should I worry about the 20th chapter and 1,000 years? And then secondly, I would ask them, are there things that you don't know about in the Revelation? If they say, I know it all, then I say, well, then what did the seven thunders say in chapter 7 and chapter 10? And they say, well, I don't know. I said, good, because no one else does either. It is a book of blessing. The Revelation is a book of blessing. And if you don't come out of it blessed, you've missed the point. And the book of the Revelation is scooping up in a way, in a wonderful way. It doesn't quote any book of the Old Testament. It doesn't quote anything. But it is filled to overflowing with the words of Jesus, with the work of Jesus, with the work of the prophets. The book of the Revelation is last for a purpose. It's the most challenging book that there is. It's a book of blessing, and if you understand it, you'll come out thrilled and lifted up. And it's the building of God's kingdom. And it closes, the book of the Revelation closes with building with stones, among them being amethyst and arbutus, so you would see that, what it looks like. Can you imagine a foundation made out of a stone, large enough to be a foundation, made out of a stone? This is valuable. Gold and silver and the precious stones. Sapphires and rubies and diamonds. Coral and pearls, all sorts of the most glorious items that the world has ever understood and can evaluate. They become the building blocks and close the book of the Revelation with these wonderful things. Why is that? God is building his kingdom, and it is precious, and it will be built. So, we dispensed with the book of the Revelation. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a little more to be said, but I don't want to say it today. 1 Corinthians 15. The book, the Corinthian church was a very troubled church. Everything that they could get wrong, they got wrong. They fought about everything that you can imagine. Absolutely everything. They fought about the Lord's Supper. They fought about spiritual gifts. They fought about apostolic authority. They fought about morality and immorality. Everything that they could get wrong, they did. And Paul, yet in his great office as the apostle to the Gentiles, goes to these troubled people and he said, "You were wicked, perverted, cussed, damned. And yet, God, in his great mercy, has saved you." 1 Corinthians 6, 9. There's a great but that stands in the way of all of your sins. And you were that, but now you're not. And so he's writing to them and he's correcting all of these aberrations. And this is the closing presentation. And I'm going to cover the entire 15th chapter in the 15 minutes that I have left for this. I'm watching. And what I want you to watch is the reference to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What does that mean, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms? What does that mean? The entire Old Testament. Now, the point that I'm making again is that this Corinthian epistle, written to the church, contains all these references, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which means that the Old Testament ministers to us just as well. And it's in this chapter, the 15th chapter, that you also find people finding reference to the rapture and other things. And my point is, there is no rapture. This chapter deals with one point. And when you're finished reading it with me, I hope you will have gotten that point. Stigma. Ready? Now, I make known to you, brethren, and the word brethren means brothers and sisters, as though children are God's heritage, brothers and sisters, sons of youth, male and female. The word sons has the broad sense. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. It's interesting. It's choosing his Hebrew name. These are Gentiles, by and large. Corinth was a cesspool in terms of its moral behavior. Corinth was a seaport. It got the worst of everything. Corinth was a seaport that took from the east and west, and things went through there, and they made great money, had lots of resources, but all the perversions of humanity were focused there. And I have to tell you this little story, with no offense to my friends in Syracuse, but when Gretchen and I decided to accept the call to come to be the pastor in Syracuse, we did this. And I didn't know my way around very well, but I was invited one day. I'll tell you who invited me in a minute, and it will add to the story. I was invited to this place called the Corinthian Club. Now, in my experience, I had been so thinking about the city of Corinth and all that was involved there that when I was invited to the Corinthian Club, I had forgotten that a club could be called because of the pillars, the way in which the pillars are made. Corinthianize is a word in the dictionary that means bad stuff. It's too long for some of you who play Scrabble, but others who play Scrabble might be able to spell Corinthian with your letters and others. Anyhow, Christy Hammerly was the one who invited me, and I was in a very serious, perplexed position because this lovely lady would have nothing to do with Corinthianize, and yet she had invited me to the Corinthian Club, and then when I walked up the steps, it was hilarious. I was the only one laughing. I sort of wondered what was wrong with me, but I couldn't tell them at that time. It was too long. Anyhow, back to Corinth. Cephas. This is the appearance and is a recording of the great event of Christianity. Without this, there is nothing. He appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom remain alive until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the prophets, and last of all, as it were one untimely born, he appeared to me also. When? Road to Damascus. Verse 9. I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, here we have talked about the gospel in verse 1. Here we are talking about the church of God in verse 9. This is very, very important. And he persecuted the church of God, which is recorded in Acts 7 through 9. And the church of God that he persecuted was Jewish. Do you see what I've just said? The church of God which Paul persecuted were Jews. That means that Jews are the church as opposed to a separate entity. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, let's get to the point. They'd even messed up understanding the resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You are contradicting the preaching of the gospel. Well, let me show you what the implication of that contradiction is. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. Moreover, we are liars, false witnesses of God, because we witness concerning God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, your faith is worthless. Did you read that? Does that have the word worthless there in your translation? Oh, that's even worse. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Fallen asleep there, not those of you who have been up too long and are whose eyes are glazing over. No. Not falling asleep, but falling asleep in the sense of dying. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be pitied. I believe that. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning those who are dead. And the first fruits means there's a great harvest coming. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Preaching the gospel, the church, his coming. Do you see the things that are being woven in here? Keep your eye open for Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We haven't come to them yet, but they're on their way. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. That's the consummation. Christ, creation, consummation. Paul has this in mind. Then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority. Jesus is in the process of doing that right now as the king at his right hand. And this is a very difficult verse to explain. And I'm not sure of its clearest interpretation. But it may be that what's called the mediatorial reign of Christ then is completed and God is all in all. That may be. It's a hard verse. But in verse 25, he must reign until his enemies be put under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. What psalm says that? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And Paul says the last enemy is death, Psalm 110. Verse 26-27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Where does that come from? Good. And even if you look at your side margin, it's still good because that's where it comes from. Look at the margins. They're there to help you. So here's the Psalm, Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, you have to think about that, but if God the Father put all things in subjection under him, then God the Father is above. There is an order of some sort in the work of the Trinity. And when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? The Mormons pick this up and they keep those vast chronicles and those vast genealogies, and they're talking about baptizing from the dead. What this means is the huperton nekron in the stead of the dead. That it's like the picture, huperton nekron is the Greek phrase. It's like an army, and people leave the ranks of the army, and others come in. And if there is no preaching of the gospel, then why is there any gospel? Why is there any successor to people who have died? If there's no hope, then there's no need to do that. It's Paul's way of saying that subsequent generations are taking the place of previous generations in the things of Christ. And the baptism for the dead means that there are those who have left the ranks, and now there are those by baptism who name the name of Christ, enter the church, and work in his kingdom. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized in their stead, in their place, as their replacements? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought the wild beast in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the only thing that motivates me is the things that are here and what we do, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you understand what he has just said? If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And if there is no gospel, then good grief! Enjoy everything you can. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you're dead. And there's nothing worth thinking about beyond that. And those who don't know Christ are motivated solely by those goals. They have nothing to look forward to. Everything that they hope for is here and now, and nothing later. And there are many of your colleagues and many of your contemporaries who have nothing to do with what's coming. And they don't care for their souls. And on Sunday morning when I'm driving to church, they're out driving their golf balls. And every now and again, one of their golf balls, because Gretchen and I go to church by way of of course, and every one of their, now and again, one of their golf balls go off the tee and land in the road instead of on the green. I say, see what you get for not going to church? Now, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of the God, and I speak this to your shame. But someone will say to me, there's always that kind of a person. There are some people whose calling in life is to ask the hard question. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? This is not a very tactful way to answer, you fool. That which you sow does not come up to life, does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be. You bear grain, and perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same, but there's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. And we know that. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. You'll never guess where that quotation is inscribed. But I'm going to tell you, when I was a high school student, I used to walk to school. And in the morning, on the way to school, I would go across Federal Street, which is now gone. But I would cross this great wide street. They filled it in with a building, unfortunately. But on the opposite side of Federal Street, there is a great, wonderful building called the Buell Planetarium. And as you're walking this way, which is west, written, get this, this is the great scientific building in Pittsburgh. On this, in big letters, are the words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. They don't give credit, they don't tell where it comes from, but that's what's there. And so you go to school. I'm now on my way to school. And I'm now at school, and it's finished, it's been a good day, and I'm on my way home. And guess what? I go down the East Ohio Street again, and there is this great monument called the Buell Planetarium. And inscribed on the homeward bound wall are these words. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. No credit. And so here is this great monument to science, which I loved as a young person, and was in it all the time. If you will, bordered on both sides by the Word of God. And the people in it didn't know him, because I knew the man that ran the Zeiss planetarium projector. I asked him if he'd let me push the buttons. He just laughed. The answer was no. But anyway, I knew him. It was J. Frederick Kunz. Gretchen knew him too. Now, verse 42. So also the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We've been to funerals. We've seen the absolute helplessness of the corpse. You don't expect anything else. That's called weakness, that's called death, that's called dishonor. And I've heard these words about the dignity of burial, and there is that, but isn't that a sad, sad situation? Breaks my heart. Especially when I know the person that's dead. And if that all is that all there is, then it's decay, and the decay begins instantly, and it goes downhill from there. This is what Paul's talking about. And this is our destiny. If you have sinned, you will die. You have all sinned. We will all die. The grave awaits us. There is an appointment. If the Lord tarry, you will die. That's not the end. If you believe in Jesus Christ, death isn't the end for you. The grave isn't the end for you, and it isn't the end for those whom you love in Christ. There is a resurrection coming, and if that word of truth wasn't in this word of the Bible, then we would be foolish to waste our time talking about it. And verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second from the heaven is man, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, getting closer to the end, I know what time it is. Pay attention. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, Jew means nothing. Gentile means nothing. It doesn't matter whether you are male or female, young or old, wealthy or poor, brilliant or foolish, listening or not listening, my young friends. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in this particular passage, you have referred to the kingdom of God, the church, the preaching of the gospel. There is no distinction between the kingdom and the church. At least none that those who go another direction would like to make it. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment! In the twinkling of an eye! How fast can you twink your eyes? I just did it. You missed it. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. And that sounding will indicate and have with it the shout of the archangel. And our Lord Jesus will return on the clouds, not the storm clouds, but the cloud of the presence of God. And the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will upon immortality, then will come about the victory that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where is that written? Isaiah 25, verse 8. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 55. And Genesis 2, 7 is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are there. So there's a grand, glorious thing waiting us. And death will be utterly and absolutely defeated. Oh, death, where is your victory? What can you do now? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my younger friends and my older friends and those of you who love Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil, is not in vain in the Lord. Anybody still outside of the kingdom of Christ here? This is my last opportunity. This is just it. If you're still not a Christian, I call you. You have no grounds for resisting except your own stubbornness. That's ground. That's good enough. If you will not listen, you will not listen, and there's nothing I can do. But I am calling you because we will be changed in a moment. And we will spend the rest of the millennia in our Savior's presence. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our lives go in a moment. And as we've looked back on the millennia and look forward to whatever remains, we pray that you will show mercy. And I pray for my younger friends or my older friends or any whose hearts are yet stubborn and cold and resistant to the gospel, that they may be made alive and whole and be reconciled to Christ. Lord, this is your work. This is not the work of a man or of a camp speaker or of a counselor or even of a parent. Lord Jesus Christ, this is your work. And in your mercy, we pray that you will save. Thank you for the word of truth and the way in which you've unfolded it to our hearts and minds. May we grow in grace and in knowledge. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Come back in a little bit.